As we grow through the years, there are certain kinds of associations and organizations that we may aspire to be part of. Maybe if you're in middle school or in high school, aspire to be part of the National Honor Society. Maybe when you go to college, you aspire to be part of a particular, the well-chosen fraternity or sorority. Then when you get in the business world, there are professional associations and organizations perhaps that you would like to be part of. And then there's the athletes. What do they aspire to? Well, they will all be one of part of some level of the Hall of Fame. I'm in my high school soccer Hall of Fame. I'm not. I'm just saying that was an example. But I have something to tell you today, friends, that if you didn't recall, this is the thrust of where we're heading today, that you are already part of the most amazing, remarkable organization, association that has ever been on the face of the earth, and that is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at Ephesians today, we're going to be continuing a little mini-series that began last week as we prepare for Fall Friend Day on October 14th. Today we're going to be looking at God's amazing church, and last week we looked at the gospel, and next week we're going to be looking at the amazing mission that the Lord has given to us. And I want to ask you, therefore, to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. This is God's holy word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather as your people on this day. I pray that you would help us to rejoice in this calling you've given to us, to worship you together, to serve you together, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier in this chapter, the Apostle Paul had just given us a summary of the gospel itself. You recall he wrote, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." And he says we are his workmanship as well. But now he goes on to talk about this amazing relationship that is established not only between us and God, but between those who believe in God. And last week we talked about the gospel, and we have to understand or recognize that believing in Christ, this gospel relationship, this gospel is much bigger than you or me. It includes things like the kingdom and the reign of God. And we are called to be part of all those great metaphors that are used to describe God's people, you know, the bride of Christ, the building of God, and others as well. But we are called to be the people of God. That is what the church is. R.C. Sproul wrote, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, is made up of a prefix and a root. The prefix is ek, out of. The root is the verb kaleo, to call. Church in the New Testament is made up of those who are called from the world, from darkness, from damnation, from paganism, to become members of the body of Christ. We all know that the church is not the building, the church is the people. Martin Luther said, now the church is not wood and stone, but the company of people who believe in Christ. And something you may have noticed as we read the text this morning, and that is that the word church does not appear. But many of the characteristics and relationships that define the church as the people of God are found in this text. And Paul is using a very important transition to make this point clear, and that is we're talking about the transformation of the church to include non-Jews, to include the Gentiles. And as we're going to see, that was quite an amazing transition, one which was very difficult for the early church to accept. And our theme then today would be that there are no outsiders in God's amazing church. There are no outsiders in God's amazing church for those who trust in Him. And as we unpack the power of the gospel that brings Gentiles into the church, we're also going to see the dynamic contrast between our previous alienation, on the one hand, and the amazing reconciliation, on the other hand. Our previous alienation and our amazing reconciliation. So let's first look at the previous alienation. And remember that Paul is talking to the Ephesians, who were primarily non-Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you'll see in verse 11, speaking about the fact that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And then he goes on to identify several things that were characteristic of them. But what we see, first of all, is that there was, as with any animosity between groups of people, there's name-calling involved. So if you wanted to call somebody a nasty name back then, you would call them uncircumcised. Remember when David met Goliath on the field of battle, did David say, "You ugly Philistine"? Is that what he said? No, he said, "You uncircumcised Philistine." He is marking the difference between the people of God and the Philistines and non-Jews, for that matter. And so, unfortunately, there is a lot of prejudice against non-Jews that uncircumcised became an insult, even to those who had been converted to Christ from a non-Jewish background. Now, Paul goes to tell us the remarkable transformation that has happened. But before he gets into the transformation, he talks about the way they were, if you will. He says they were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. So first of all, you'll see that they were Christless. He says, remember at that time, you were at that time separated from Christ. Well, that might sound a little strange because the Gentiles were really not looking for Christ, and there is a distinction there. So that the Jews were looking for the Messiah, but the Gentiles were not looking for the Messiah. In that sense, they were Christless, but that wasn't the whole picture even in the Old Testament, was it? In the Old Testament, we had those glimmers of the expectation that there would be the day when the nations would come to Jerusalem, when that light would shine to the nations, the corners of the earth, and the offspring of Abraham, as we've said over and over again, would be a blessing to the nations of the earth. But as Paul's talking about the Gentiles here, talking to the Ephesians, he say, these are people who, on the big picture, did not embrace Christ, but in the small personal experience did not receive Christ either. That was their situation. They were without Christ. And Paul goes on to say that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So in this sense, they are stateless. Certainly, they had a national identity, but their national identity was not with the Israelites. Israel was a commonwealth. Israel was a theocracy. Israel was a civil entity. The word translated commonwealth in this verse is the word from which we get our word politics. Maybe I shouldn't have told you that, but it is. And Israel had not only the moral law, but they had ceremonial laws and civil laws that identified them as a people. And these helped to distinguish Israel, the Israelites, from the non-Israelites or the non-Jews. And so the Ephesians, as the non-Israelites, could not claim that. They were alienated from the commonwealth. They were stateless. They were outsiders. And they were also, we're told, strangers to the covenants of promise. As we saw in our study of Genesis, the heartbeat of the relationship between God and his people is the establishment of God's covenants, the overarching covenant of grace, and then God's covenant that he made, for example, as we saw with Abraham, and in subsequent years with Israel, and then with David, and being fulfilled in the new covenant. But the Gentiles weren't involved in these. These were involved, these were related and revealed to Israelites. And you'll notice that Paul describes the Gentiles in verse 13 as those who were far off. They're far off. And that's a spatial reference, and probably has, as some have suggested, a literal reference, because in the temple, the Gentiles had to keep their distance. In the temple area, the temple area was elevated, and so in the center of that top elevation was the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would enter once a year to offer atonement for the sins of the people. And then right outside of that was the holy place. And then there were different places beyond that. There was the court of the priests, there was the court of Israel, and there was the court of the women. But then there were five steps down, and then there was a wall, and then there were 14 steps down, and that was the court of the Gentiles. That's where the Gentiles could come, but that's all the closer they could get. So they're always looking up to the Israelites, and they were always outsiders. There was literally a wall of partition. Josephus, the Jewish historian, referred to this wall in his Antiquities, and he describes the temple as being encompassed by a stone wall for a partition with an inscription which forbade any foreigner to go in under pain of death. And so they were outsiders in terms of the covenants, in terms of the people of God. And Paul summarizes this by saying that they have no hope and without God in the world. Hopeless and without God in the world. If hope is the expectation of a positive outcome, there are very severe limits to which one can have if one does not have God, as we're told in this text. The Gentiles were lacking. Be without hope. I hate to bring up the Phillies at this point, but it seems appropriate at this point, without hope, at least for this year. But if you've ever been to Citizens Bank Park, if you've ever been there, you'll notice after every Phillies win, if you happen to have been there when the Phillies won, they play a video of Harry Callis singing High Hopes. High Hopes. And it's a really strange song. It talks about an ant. It talks about the question of whether an ant can carry a particular tree, a rubber tree plant. Can an ant carry a rubber tree plant? And the words say, well, of course an ant can't move a rubber tree plant. But then it goes on to say, but he has high hopes. He has high hopes. Well, you know, the point is that apart from God, one is godless. We have no hope at all of being right with God. We have no hope at all, and that's exactly what the Gentiles, that was their perspective. They were hopeless, and they were godless. They were outsiders. And that's the way it was for us before we believed, wasn't it? We're outsiders too. We were people who didn't have a relationship with God. And so if we didn't have a relationship with God, we didn't have real hope. If hope is the expectation of a positive outcome, sure, there are little these intermediate little hopes that we may have had to get to this or that or accomplish this and that, but ultimately there's no hope apart from Jesus Christ, and that's where we were. And we were strangers from the covenants as well. We didn't understand the promises. We didn't know the promises. We didn't embrace the promises. It's a sad place to be. But I'm so happy that the text goes on and moves from that alienation to our amazing reconciliation. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, who you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are no longer Christless, Paul writes to the Ephesians. Again, this is spatial language as well. And the Israelites knew there was a sense of blessedness in proximity to the presence of God, to the literal presence of God. That's why the tabernacle was so important. That's why the temple was so important to them. But in Christ now, everyone is brought near. Do you see the contrast? We're far off, but now we've been brought near. Everyone has a front row seat. Everyone is sitting courtside. We had a young man in our church many years ago who was having some trouble, some problems, and so he lived with our family for a couple of years. And as he began to, his life began to come back together, he got a job at a pretty important radio station in Philadelphia. He had a great voice, didn't he, Stuart? He had a great voice. Call his voice second next to Harry Cowell's in terms of awesome voices. But one of the great things about working at that radio station was there was a box seat, yes, is how old I am, Veterans Stadium, a box that was reserved just for Philadelphia media. And they would take turns. And so because we knew John, we got to go into that box. And not only did we go into that box, but we got to go to the press club and see people that we had only heard on the radio or only ever seen on TV. But, you know, if I had tried to barge in there by myself without John, no way, no way. But, you see, because we are in Christ, we have every benefit, we have every blessing. Isn't that what Paul said back in verse 6? Paul had to invent new words. Literally, he invented new words. It starts in verse 5. We are dead in trespasses, made alive together with Christ. It's verse 6, raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. All that comes to us. All this comes now through the work of Christ. We are no longer Christless at all. And he has become our peace. And Paul's emphasis is not only that there is now peace between God and believers, but there is peace between among believers. Verse 14, he himself is our peace who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is an amazing text because it talks about a wall being broken down, and he probably referencing that visible wall that was in Jerusalem in the temple, but also he makes reference to the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create one new man. And in this, he is talking about those rules and regulations delivered to the Jews and Jews as the Jewish people of God, including the strict dietary laws and the ceremonial laws. Those things were abrogated. They were fulfilled in the coming of Christ, and they were abolished and taken away. So that now the two different groups, the non-Jews and the Jews, all who believe in Christ now, those who believe in Christ, are now one. The civil national identity of the people of God is over. The ceremonial sacrificial elements of the law are fulfilled. And what really moves me here is this very graphic language in verse 16 that says, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Killing the hostility. And so what Jesus Christ has done is he's brought us into relationship with God. He reconciles us to God, but he makes us one body, and doing that through the cross, his death on the cross, kills the hostility between people. That's the objective. There should be no hostility between God's people, between true believers. And it's an affront to God when that exists. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus says the mark of the church is that these, you shall know that they are my followers by the fact that they love one another. And it's not a unity that diminishes our diversity, but it's a unity that highlights and we appreciate one another's diversity because we share the unity of love in Jesus Christ. The church that I served in Upper Darby, many of you know, was a very ethnically diverse congregation. It was one of the most ethnically diverse neighborhoods in the country. 70 languages spoken in the high school in Upper Darby. And so we had first-generation immigrants from 23 churches, countries in that church. And it was amazing. And we had people who were geopolitical enemies who would sit together and worship together and praise God together because of the work of Christ. The work of Christ, this work that he did on the cross to make the two one. He tore down the wall. I can't help but think about the Berlin Wall. It for decades separated the people of East and West Berlin. And then when that wall came down, you can still picture it in your mind, can't you? Those large slabs of stone being pulled aside and the people rushing in to greet one another. That should be what the people of God are like. But unfortunately, in the history of redemption, we know that this was not an easy transition. Though the East and West Berliners were very happy to see each other, the Jews and Gentiles were not really getting along to begin with, especially the Israelites, the Jews. They had all these promises, they had all the privilege for all these years, and so it was really tough for them to accept Gentiles. Said, "Who do you think you are? This is our turf." Well, all you have to do is read certain segments of the scriptures. Peter himself had a problem with this. Remember, in the book of Galatians, Paul tells a story about the fact that Peter used to sit down and eat with the Gentiles, but when the Jews from Jerusalem showed up, he decided he would separate himself so he wouldn't offend his Jewish brothers. But unfortunately, Paul took him to task. He really read him the riot act. He said, "You are misrepresenting the gospel. The gospel's torn down these walls. We are now one in him. We all have the same privileges." Some of you know that my son works for a television show, and maybe you didn't know that he was at the Emmys last week. And being there, of course, since your son's going to be there, you look at the runway, right? I never look at the runway. But I'm looking at the runway for a glimpse of Nate. I didn't see him. I texted him, "When are you going to show up?" He says, "I'm in the limo now. I'm getting out of the limo." I said, "I don't see you." He said, "Oh, there's a separate runway for the big stars." So he's not a big star. He's just a support staff. But you know, there's no separate runway for anybody. Rich, poor, young, old, Jew, Gentile. But it took the church in the New Testament quite a while to sort this out. You can read about it in Acts 15, where the first church council was brought together to deliberate on this and solve this problem. The great heresy of the first century was the Jews who would require, they're called Judaizers, that was Paul was addressing in Galatians. They sought to reimpose this Jewish civil and dietary and circumcision laws on the Gentiles. Their view was faith plus circumcision equals salvation. But that is not accurate. It's a distortion of the gospel. And what we see in this text is what Andrew Walls calls the Ephesian moment. He calls it a crossroads in Christian history. And here's what he writes. He says emphatically there was to be only one Christian community. The church must be diverse because humanity is diverse. It must be one because Christ is one. Christ is human and open to humanity in all its diversity. The fullness of his humanity takes in all its diverse cultural forms. The Ephesian letter is not about cultural homogeneity. It is a celebration of the union of irreconcilable entities, the breaking down of the wall of partition brought about by Christ. Believers from the different communities are different bricks being used for the construction of a single building, a temple where God would live. And that's where the apostle goes next. He changes his imagery once again. He says that we are now fellow. Let's look at verse 18. Through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so they are not stateless anymore. No, we are part of God's kingdom. We are citizens and saints and members of the household of God. We are not strangers and aliens anymore, but fellow citizens, all citizens of the same people of God, the people of God who are elsewhere known as the body of Christ and the temple of God and the bride of Christ and the family of God. All these things are part of the designations which we enjoy. But we are part of this building. It's a remarkable picture of the building of God, the foundation being the apostles and the prophets, the apostles being the apostolic teaching upon which we build, and which the Church of Christ has been built strong and tall through the centuries. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The only true church is the apostolic church. It's built on the foundation laid by the apostles and holds the doctrines which they preached." This is the building apart on which we are a part. And most importantly, the cornerstone is now Jesus Christ. The first stone laid, the one to which all others are oriented. And unfortunately, in the world today, the church has gone off track, not being oriented to Christ, not being oriented to the apostolic teaching. And so, tragedy is the result. But we need to recognize that our relationship to one another is set by our relationship to Christ. And so we grow together. Verse 21 gives us a very interesting picture. It says that in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, you know, I've told you many times I'm not very handy, and the last thing I ever tried to do was build a stone wall. And Doug, though, our organist, you might not know, is a master stonemason. And in a previous existence, I guess you still dabble with it some? He doesn't dabble with it much, but you should see his remarkable work. And I asked him, what's the hardest part of building such a wall? And he says, well, getting the stones to fit. And that's what the Lord is doing. You know, he saves us. And Doug was saying, you know, you see a chip over here, and you try to knock it off, and then something cracks over here. So it's a very delicate process. And I don't know about you, but I think for me, and I would suggest for all of us, we've got some chips to be taken off so that we can be fitted in. But we are part of this great building that God is establishing for his glory. And that word, fitted together, it's 16 letters. 16 letters, which I think it communicates the work and the determination of God and the Spirit to bring us together to be a rising temple to bring him glory. And Peter, in 1 Peter's second chapter, Peter writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so, because of Jesus Christ, we're not hopeless, we're not godless, because we are part of this building, and this building is going to continue to rise until Jesus Christ comes again. So we should rejoice every single day that we have the privilege not only of being reconciled to God, but being reconciled to one another. And I just encourage you to be sure to keep short accounts with each other, because we have the same Savior. We've been redeemed by the same blood. And to give thanks to God for this privilege that we enjoy. This was brought home to me very clearly this week. I told you about someone who was in hospice that I visited. And when I began to read Scripture, particularly John 3:16, she began to quote it with me. And that was Fern Shirk is her name. And I went to see her on Friday again, and she began to repeat Scripture. It's hard for me to repeat any Scripture that she was not saying along with me. But one of the requests that she had was that she wanted to be reinstated as a member of St. Stephen. She wanted to become a member of St. Stephen. The word she used was reinstated. She had made a very clear testimony of the gospel in my visit with her and a subsequent visit. So on Wednesday, I went to, at the session meeting at the elders, I brought this request to the elders, and the elders unanimously approved her reception as a member of St. Stephen. And when I went to see her on Friday, she was so happy. She was so happy to be a part of this church. And yesterday, she went home to be with the Lord. And just let me tell you, friends, do you know what a privilege it is to be part of the universal church, first of all, through faith in Christ, but then to be part of a local church, to be part of this body, to serve the Lord together, to love him together, and to love one another, that his name might be glorified in the earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you that we are not hopeless. We thank you that you've given us the gospel. It's because we are not Christless that we have this true expectation of seeing you face to face one day. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet come to faith in Christ, that they would do so and become part of this remarkable structure that you are building, become a part of the body of Christ, become a part of the temple of God and the bride of Christ. I pray for each one of us, Father, that you would help us to truly love you, and as we understand what you've done for us, that you've killed the hostility. Oh, Lord, please kill the hostility in our hearts that might exist for others. Rather, help us to be filled with the Spirit and to be filled with love toward each other so that that truly might be a testimony that we are your people for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.